So we come to the most difficult chapter in the book of Samuel. King Achish was the king of the Philistines, and he wanted to gain supremacy over Israel. And at this juncture in the history, he prepares for an all-out attack upon the kingdom of Israel. It appears to have been a greater attack than previous ones. The king had clearly raised the whole of the military population, and he pitched in a place called Shunem. Now we read in verse 1 that the Philistines gathered their armies together. It was no mere skirmish or mere assault upon the forces of Israel. It was a massive Philistine attack. And they pitched in a place called Shunem, according to verse 4, which is a village, I'm told, situated on the slope of a range of hills, which is called, that range is called Little Hermon. And from Shunem, where the Philistines were, the ground slopes down quite gradually towards the base where Gilboa is. And it was at Gilboa that Saul and the Israelite army, for what it was anyway, was settled. Now, the other side of Gilboa, there was a very steep hillside going up from the plain. So the Philistines had gained a strategic advantage. They had their armies at an elevated place. They were on a gradual slope, which gave them advantage in attacking Israel, also advantage because they had their war chariots, and it wouldn't have done to have been on a steep hill, so they were on a gradual hill. And if they attacked Israel from Shunem and came down this gradual slope to Gilboa, Saul and his men could not retreat because of the steep hill behind them. In fact, the Philistines could attack them, we are told, not only from the village of Shunem itself downhill, but they could have flanked out, of course, and they could have attacked them from three sides. The other side was the hill which couldn't easily gotten over, couldn't easily be scaled because of its height, because of the steepness of it. So it was a very tricky situation, and Saul realized just what a predicament he and Israel found themselves to be in. And it's at this time that we can see God dealing with two men. First of all, in dealing with David, and secondly, in dealing with Saul. Now, we could perhaps divide the chapter with that in mind. First of all, correction for David. And secondly, judgment for Saul. First then, correction for David. And we're looking really at just the first two verses, so I shan't spend a lot of time on these. Last week, I showed how wrong David was to have gone to the land of the Philistines. We read that he says in chapter 27, I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And we saw something of the woeful results of that for David, not only physically, but spiritually. In the land of the Philistines, he clearly had to conceal his real profession. There he was in a land full of unbelief and heathenism, and he had to suppress many of his convictions and tolerate these things which were on every side. Furthermore, he had to court the friendship, as we saw, of the ungodly, and seek unbelievers to be his defenders at this time. He was in a land not only where he was away from the means of grace, but he was in a land which was riddled with idolatry. And there are many verses which speak of the awful idolatry of the Philistine people. All this was to David's disadvantage. Furthermore, he was exposed to temptation there, greater temptation than he'd had before. He was in danger of alienating the kingdom of Israel from himself because he was siding with the enemy. And finally, we saw that he was losing out on communion with God, for none of the Psalms come from this period. So it was a dreadful move, and it had its source in lack of trust in God. He didn't believe that God could keep him in the land of Judah, and therefore he fled to the land of the Philistines. What we see now, just in these two verses in chapter 28, is the way the Lord chastised him for that. And that's why I've headed this first point, correction for David. Now, the Lord's people are chastised. If you look at Psalm 94 and verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest out of thy law." It's true that God has forgiven us through our faith and our repentance. All our sins are forgiven and will no longer bind us over to judgment. Nevertheless, when we do sin, God corrects us for that sin. It's fatherly correction rather than a judicial stroke or strokes. "As many as I love, I chasten," the Lord says in the book of Proverbs, and chapter 3 and verse 12. And if David is chastised or chastened at this point, things going wrong, God pointing out to him the foolishness of the course he's taken, it's only intended for David's good. Now, when something goes wrong with the ungodly, it often works against them. But when something goes wrong for godly men and women, it works for them. And what's it intended to do? Well, like any correction administered, it's intended to restore us. It's intended spiritually to bring us back to God and to bring us back to the way of holiness. And that's why it's good to be, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, to be exercised under chastening. And that means when things begin to go wrong for us, to ask like Job did in Job 10:2, "Wherefore hast thou turned to be mine enemy?" Why is it that things are going so desperately wrong? And why is it that every event seems to be contrary to me? What have I done? The first exercise under chastening is to examine ourselves, to commune with our own hearts, to search our ways, to ponder the path of our feet, to see, indeed, if there is some wicked way in us. And the second way to be exercised under correction is, of course, having discovered some fault, to be sorrowful for that, to come before God with that, and to ask forgiveness for that, to make our prayer to God under his chastening. And Manasseh is as good an example as any in 2 Chronicles 33 of this, that he didn't seek God in his prosperity, but when he was afflicted, he repented, and he tore his clothes, and he was extremely sorry for his sins. Well, that is what it is to be exercised under correction. It's to discover the fault, and then to bring the fault before the throne of grace, and lament it, and seek pardon for it, and not to give over until we've found peace with God. And thirdly, to be exercised under correction is to hold on to the promise that when God has dealt with us in this way, he will bring us forth as gold. It is to rid us of something which is like dross. It is to purify something, the grace of God in us, which is like gold. Now, we just see a measure of correction here in David's experience. Last week it was practically all sin and the folly of sin. And we were able to assess that and judge that and to declare what a perverse course David had taken. Now we see the Lord dealing with him. Let me very briefly outline the means of correction. First of all, when a man departs from God, he begins to act in what appears to be a very foolish way. According to chapter 27 and verse 9, David was exercised in these skirmishes in his part of the land, and he returned and came to Achish. Now that was a strange thing to do, particularly if he had wind that an attack was about to be made on Israel. He was really exposing himself to difficulty there in not returning to Ziklag, but actually going to the king. You know, when God corrects us, he sometimes allows us to make an absolute fool of ourselves, to do something quite absurd, which brings us into great difficulty. It's to bring home to us that having left God and his way, we are lost and we're liable to make many mistakes to our hurt. Secondly, we might notice this, that once a man deviates from the path of duty, each step he takes is going to introduce him to a circumstance which is worse than the one he's left. You see, David did a foolish thing in going into the land of the Philistines. To start with, that was unbelief. God corrects him, first of all, by allowing him to do what he's going to regret, go to Achish, and then to find himself on the brink of war. Because when he comes to Achish, Achish is ready to attack the Israelites, and as we shall see from these opening verses, Achish wants David to go with him and to actually turn against the people. So when you leave God, you're not only evidently lost and liable to make mistakes, but you're on a course which is going to be increasingly worse for you. The way of transgressors is hard, the scripture says. The third thing we discover is this, that his circumstances not only deteriorated, but he seemed to be under the power of greater temptation than ever. Because now the temptation was not to flee from Israel, but it was now to attack Israel. Know thou assuredly, verse 1, said Achish to David, thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. Isn't it true? And isn't that the way God corrects us sometimes? That we are brought, and it's evident to us, we are brought under the power of Satan. And we're being confronted with things which we shrink from doing, and yet they are very, very powerful temptations. Paul speaks in Ephesians 4, doesn't he, of giving place to the devil. It's a striking expression. It means that by doing some things which are wrong, we actually give the devil a greater foothold in our life. And God permits that to make us to realize just what we've done. Fourthly, it appears that David was now at an utter loss. Because when Achish says to him in verse 1, "Know thou assuredly, thou shalt go out with me to battle," what was David to say? If he was to say to Achish, "I can't go out with you," the game was up. And he would be exposed to Achish's wrath for deception. If he said, "I will go with you to battle," he would end up killing the people of God. And so he answers in this way in verse 2, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. He'd have made a very good politician." Because what does that mean? David had so replied as to make Achish think that it meant, "You'll see what David will do on your behalf and in your cause against Israel." Whereas David, all the time in his own heart, understood it to mean, "You will one day see what your servant can do, but at the moment, he hasn't got an idea what he's going to do." Which shows to me that the man is really at his wit's end. And when God corrects us, he brings us sometimes to that point of desperation where we haven't got a clue how to react, how to respond. We are at an utter loss. I suspect the man was in torment at this time. It looked as if he would have to go with Achish. The alternative was unthinkable. If he went with Achish, I wonder what sort of thoughts were entering into his mind just now. Perhaps David thought to himself, "Well, if I went with Achish, I might be able to persuade him not to be too hard on Israel and to show mercy to some of them. If I went with Achish, he might hold his hand a little bit from the nation and not destroy utterly, because he might remember the services I've done, so he might take that into account. And he might even have thought, if I go with Achish and Israel is brought very, very low on account of the Philistine attack, who knows but that the nation will more readily receive me as king." All these things could have been flowing through his mind. He didn't know what to do. He was confused. And you know, sometimes that kind of awful confusion is a correction. It's a correction. God showing to us that we've erred. We've turned away from his counsel. And that we're given up to our own lostness. Fifthly, we notice that providence seemed to be making it very, very hard for him. Now, there's a little verse in Hosea 2 concerning Israel that God says, "I will hedge up her way with thorns." And certainly, David is in a mess. Because what Achish says to him is, "Thou shalt go out with me to battle," and then in verse 2, "I will make thee keeper of mine head forever," which means my bodyguard. David might have thought, "Well, I'll go to battle, but sometime during the battle, I'll leave the field. And Achish won't notice. I and my men can't do the evil upon Israel, so we'll just remove ourselves and then join perhaps the army at the end." He could have thought that. That would have been a clever device, but not now, because Achish wants him to be his bodyguard, keeper of mine head. And you know, a bodyguard has got to be in the presence of the king. So David and his men have got to be close to Achish, which means that Achish is going to watch every move he makes. It does seem as if he's in tremendous difficulty, doesn't it? And that's sometimes the means of correction, when things just don't go wrong, but they go dreadfully wrong. Sixthly, we find that he is now forced to maintain his pretense with Achish. This political answer here in verse 2, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." He can't come out and declare himself. He's got to maintain his deceit that he's really an enemy of Israel. He's got to maintain that. That he's a friend of King Achish. He's got to continue under that guise. And so he's actually being led into an impossible situation, not only circumstantially, but spiritually. He's playing the part of a choice hypocrite. And that too can be the Lord's correction when we are forced to act against conscience and when we are really unhappy about our spiritual state. And we know that we're living a lie. And that troubles us. Which brings me to this last point concerning David. We can only wonder what his conscience was like at this time. Why do I say that? Well, you remember how scrupulous he was when he was in the two caves. And though he was moved to slay Saul, he couldn't do it. Even though he could have done it physically, he couldn't do it morally. His conscience smote him. And we actually read those words at one point. When he took something from Saul, his conscience smote him. Now, what do you think this man's conscience was like when he was not just faced with the possibility of hurting Saul, but he's now faced with the possibility of annihilating Israel? I suspect he was in straits, to say the least, if not horror of what lay before him. And that too can be a correction from God when we have disobeyed. The last verse of Ezekiel 16, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame. The correction to Israel from that verse would be to bring them to great trouble of conscience and to a sense of great shame. And that would be the means of restoring them. And when you're troubled in your mind and you know you're not right and you can't see the way to put yourself right and you get more and more depressed and uneasy about the situation and you can't sleep because you know you're not right with God, that's correction. Now in the event, of course, the Lord graciously delivered David at the end. And we have to read on to chapter 29 and the opening verses to see that though Achish wanted David and his men to go out, the lords or princes of the Philistines were suspicious of them and they objected. And Achish had to go to David and said, "It's no good, David. I wanted you to come with me. I believe you're a good man and you'd have done valiantly, but my officers will not countenance it for one moment. So you cannot come." And that was in the mercy of God that a way was found out of his predicament. But I suspect David had learned that it's an evil thing to distrust God. It's an evil thing to turn from the Creator to the creature. It's an evil thing to depart from God's revealed will. God showed him that. Very well, we come to the second part, which is not correction for David, but judgment for Saul. The Philistines having gathered at Shunem, Saul took sight of them. And verse 5 says, when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid. And the word in the original indicates that he trembled with fear. He was shaken. Now, there were obvious reasons for that. I suspect when Saul first caught sight of these Philistine hosts, he was amazed at the number of the men against him. That this was no fight. This was war. And all of the Philistine armies seemed to have been amassed. He was frightened at the numerical superiority of Philistia. And he was frightened, secondly, because they were far better equipped than Israel was. With their war chariots and their weaponry, they outdid Israel at every point. And Saul, therefore, was seized with fear. But there were, of course, other reasons which contributed to that fear, or other factors involved in that fear. He had lost communion with God, as the next verse makes clear, and we'll look at that in a moment. So Saul faced the problem alone. He didn't have the comfort of knowing that God would be his champion, that God would be his savior. He had no comfortable sense of the presence of God with him. And when a man feels bereft and desolate and forsaken, well might he fear. Then also, as verse 3 tells us, Samuel was dead. Now, in previous times in Saul's life, when he was in trouble, he had resorted to Samuel. And Samuel had been pleased to give him the word of the Lord, direction and counsel. Samuel was dead. And he did not have anyone now to speak to him from God. Then, further, he was surrounded by ungodly people. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 7. Saul said unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. They didn't say, we don't know of such a woman. We have no dealings with that, no experience of that. His servants said to him, behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. They were ungodly. They were superstitious. They were disobedient to the revealed will of God in the law concerning having no dealings with such persons. They knew all about her. Perhaps some of them had actually resorted to her and benefited from her mediumship. So he'd lost his God, and he'd lost his prophet friend, and he'd lost the company of the godly. I suspect many of them were with David. He knew also in his heart of hearts what he'd done. He'd broken the commandment regarding Amalek, but he had committed hideous sins besides that one. He had murdered the priests at Nob. If he reflected at all as he looked upon the camp of the Philistines, he might have thought to himself, what can I as a wicked man expect? And his conscience told him that he could expect only the worst. Finally, I believe he was troubled so much because he had no faith. And when a man has no faith, he's the victim of fear. Faith is the antidote to fear. That's why Jesus said to the disciples in the boat, when they were so fearful, how is it that ye have no faith? When faith is absent, fear is present. When faith is present, fear is absent. Saul had no trust in God, therefore no hope in God. Perhaps only a premonition of doom. Is it any wonder that he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled? Then, remarkably, we read, Saul inquired of the Lord. He turned to prayer. But God did not answer him. The Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, that is, by immediate revelation, nor by Urim, that was through the instrumentality of the high priest, who had stones in the ephod which he wore, which indicated an affirmative or a negative answer. God didn't answer through the mediatorship of the priest, nor by prophets. Didn't even send him a word. Now that silence, friends, was ominous. And perhaps you can just concentrate with me on that for a moment. The Lord, verse 6, answered him not. Why? First of all, because he had sinned against light. He had the advantage of knowing the truth. He'd had the ministry of the Word of God. And he had despised it all. And I suppose he was as near as any man is from our understanding of the matter. He was as near as could be to apostasy. He was rejected as reprobate silver. He was therefore abandoned. The Lord answered him not. He was not, of course, a regenerate man. He had never experienced the new birth. He had never known saving faith. And all the promises about prayer concern the regenerate, don't they? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them which do evil. Psalm 34. Verses 15 and 16. So he was in the position of an apostate, abhorrent to God. He had never known what it was to be one of God's people by the sovereign work of grace. So he couldn't really expect to be heard. And thirdly, it seems that he did not really pray as we would understand it at all. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 14, it says of this incident that he inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him. It's almost what some would say a contradiction. Verse 6 says, Saul inquired of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 10, 14 says, he inquired not of the Lord. The harmony, or the harmonization, is this, that although he went through the form of prayer, he did not really pray. It was no wonder that the Lord answered him not. Fourthly, in a sense, Saul had had his day. He'd had abundant opportunity, and God says that men are to seek him in a day when he can be found. That day was coming to an end. An intimation was given of that to Saul, in that God answered him not. Now, we could interject there that that could be seen as a gracious warning to Saul. Time is running out. The shadows are lengthening. Your day is almost up, Saul. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. Forsake your thoughts and your ungodly way, and he will have mercy and will abundantly pardon. Nevertheless, there was something strangely judgmental about it. The Lord answered him not. Is there any wonder, fifthly, that he didn't answer? Because there's no confession of sin here, is there? He only inquired of the Lord to get him out of his problem. He didn't inquire of the Lord to remove his guilt. And aren't we told in the scripture that we are to cleanse our hands as sinners and then draw near to God, who is able to console us? Sixthly, the Lord answered him not because he knew the heart of Saul better than we do. The very next verse shows what a hypocrite he was, because he turns from the Lord and prayer to the woman and the familiar spirit. God hears not hypocrites. The prayer of the Pharisee is not heard in the temple. The prayer of Saul was not heard at this time. In fact, lastly, I believe the Lord heard him not, because the man was given up. My spirit shall not always strive with man. He was given up. Wherefore God gave them over to unclean lusts. He was given up. Let them alone. They be blind, leaders of the blind. He was given up. It was ominous. And it was followed by a turning to a medium, a witch at Endor, which was 7 or 8 miles from where Saul was at Gilboa. Now she is said to have had, verse 7, a familiar spirit. That means she was in league with a divining demon who was able, so it was said, to bring up the dead to her. Saul resorted to her. He disguised himself. Verse 8, he came by night and he asked her to function for him. The woman is naturally fearful because we are told that Saul had executed judgment. Those that had familiar spirits and the wizards. You remember he was a temperamental man. Sometimes he could seem to be reasonable and sober and even godly. At other times he was seized with manic depression and frenzy and sin. And in his good days, he had shown tremendous zeal and had tried to remove witchcraft from the land. And she was afraid of that this stranger would betray her and identify her, and that she would die. But Saul assures her, verse 10, so she asks him in a very businesslike way, verse 11, whom shall I bring up to thee? He said, bring me up Samuel. Now it's at that point that the problem in the passage comes to us, because did she really bring up the soul of Samuel? Now basically there are two views. One is, yes she did. This was a real apparition. The other is, no she didn't. It was a gross deception. Now, it's exceedingly difficult to tell, though my own view is that it was a deception. To be fair to the other view, there is something to be said for it. Arguing that it was real, that Samuel actually appeared, men would say, well, sometimes God makes our sins our own punishments. In fact, there's a verse in Jeremiah 2, verse 19, which says that God will punish us by our iniquities. And Saul was in an iniquity. It could be argued that God punished him by that iniquity. He called up Samuel to him, who pronounced doom to him. They also remark that what happened in this session obviously frightened the woman. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And commentators have said, well, you know, it was out of the ordinary. This wasn't a trick. This wasn't a sleight of hand. This wasn't ventriloquism. Suddenly the woman was confronted with the soul of a departed person. And she shrieked. That's the force of the verb. Then they go on to say that the figure is actually identified as Samuel. Look at verse 12. And when the woman saw Samuel, and again verse 14, Saul perceived that it was Samuel. In fact, he was wearing a mantle, verse 14, he's covered with a mantle, she says. Now, it doesn't come out in our version, but there were two kinds of coats which were worn. Samuel never actually wore one of them, which is a normal kind of prophet's mantle. He never wore that. He wore another kind of garment. And the word is used here. Now, we know from chapter 15 in verse 27 that that's what Samuel wore. And that's how he appeared. Which is striking, isn't it? And strange. And then they say, and actually, Samuel speaks to Saul. Verse 15. And Samuel said to Saul. Finally, they would add that the effect upon Saul was not the effect as we would expect upon one who'd been deceived or duped. Because verse 21 says, he was sore troubled. Verse 20, Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid. And there was no strength in him. Something incredibly strange, sinister, even awful, had taken place. So a case can be made for this being a real apparition. And those who would seek to sustain that point would say it is not altogether isolated, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord brought up Moses and Elijah, and they appeared on the Mount talking with Christ. Why is it not possible that in order to declare Saul's doom, God did not bypass the deceit of this charlatan, because that's what she was, and actually raise Samuel to her utter consternation and to Saul's utter confusion? Well, it may be a strong case, but I think there is a stronger case on the other side that it was a gross deception. First of all, we notice that, going back to verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. And Saul actually says in this conversation with this spirit form, whatever it is, in verse 15, God is departed from me and answereth me no more. Now, if God was refusing to communicate with Saul, and in particular, refusing to communicate him by appointed means, verse 6, dreams, Urim, and prophets, would he have communicated with Saul by unlawful, forbidden, and condemned means? Secondly, if Samuel had arisen and appeared to Saul, Saul, having done what was contrary to the Lord God, Exodus 22:18 says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. The last verse of Leviticus 20 says the same. God abhorred familiar spirits and all dabbling with demons and necromancy and dealing with the dead. He abhorred all that and he forbade it. We would have expected Samuel, when he appeared, to have rebuked Saul for resorting to this means. And yet, not a word is said about that. So not only would God surely not have used the means, but even if we concede that for some reason he did, it's passing strange that Saul wasn't rebuked for resorting to that means. Not sure whether this is secondly or third down. I'm going to call it secondly. It's very fascinating that Saul didn't see anything. Verse 12 says, the woman saw Samuel. And the king said to her, verse 13, be not afraid, what sawest thou? Ah, this sounds highly suspicious, doesn't it? Like going to the old gypsy with her little crystal ball. I see wonderful things in the glass, nobody else can see them. She sees them. You say, but did Saul see nothing? Well, the wording of verse 14 is, Saul perceived that it was Samuel. She described him, even to his mantle. He then deduced from what the woman said that she had seen something, but he apparently didn't. That renders it suspicious. Thirdly, the woman's behavior raises further question marks. It's strange that she didn't recognize Saul, you know. Everybody would have known a king. And you must remember, he was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. He was a massive man. Strange that she didn't. Especially when he said to her in verse 10, "As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing." How could an ordinary man assure the woman of that? Which makes me feel that the woman was playing along. Her whole approach indicates that she's false. You see verse 11, "Whom shall I bring up to thee?" As if she's got control over the whole region of the dead and she can bring up anybody she wants to. It all sounds exceedingly doubtful. Then we notice that the spirit, or whatever it was, came up. "What sawest thou?" Verse 13. The woman said, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." That's odd, isn't it? If it was Samuel, what was he doing? Ascending out of the earth. It wasn't his body, that's for sure, because she didn't deal in bodies, she dealt in spirits. But anyway, his body was buried at Ramah. Was it his soul then? Well, what was his soul doing in the depths? The souls of the godly are never reckoned as going beneath, but as going above. And as soon as death overtakes a believer, he's in the glory of God. He's in heaven. "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." When Samuel speaks, verse 15, he says, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Which I think answers one of the points I made earlier. Those who say that God actually and truly brought Samuel back from the dead. Samuel says it wasn't God. It was Saul. In league with this woman. And he says, "Why hast thou disquieted me?" Now that concerns me because, according to scripture, when a man dies, when he goes to that other world, there the wicked cease from troubling and there the weary be at rest. Is it really possible to disquiet the souls of God's elect? Job 3:17 is the scripture there. And then finally we find that the message which Samuel gave was faulty. In part true, in part false. In verse 19, having said truth concerning his disobedience and Amalek, "Moreover," Samuel says, or this form says, this figure says, "the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." There's three problems there. The first is this, that the figure is saying that Saul would be in the presence of Samuel before long. Samuel, however, was in the presence of the Lord in heaven, if scripture is to be believed. Saul was a reprobate man. That was not his destiny. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: thou and thy sons will be with me. But we know that that wasn't true. Ishbosheth, for example, of whom we read, and we've been reading these Lord's Day mornings, was not killed in the battle. And thirdly, Saul didn't die the next day. It's fairly difficult to work out the time sequence, but let me just refer you to one or two verses. Look at chapter 29 now. The Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Verse 10, "Wherefore now arise up early in the morning with thy master's servants with thee, and as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, depart." Then chapter 30, verse 1, "And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag and burnt it with fire." And then verse 17, "And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day." And then chapter 31 and verse 8, "And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa." He didn't die the next day, that's for sure. "And yet Samuel said, tomorrow thou shalt be with me." What was it then? It would be possible to say that it's one of two things. Either a gross deception on the part of a spiritistic medium. And, of course, history abounds with such deceptions. From the Fox sisters onwards, and their strange rappings and so on. Or, it was demonic delusion. The spirits of evil impersonating Samuel, betraying themselves by the content of what they said, in order to increase Saul's despair and bring him to hell the quicker. You say, well, why does the scripture refer to the figure as Samuel? Well, having said that the woman saw him, the scripture goes on to speak as it appeared to the woman, and not as it actually was. I come back to the thought that God so hated this particular device of trying to reach the dead that he ordered capital punishment for any guilty of it. I don't think that God would have been seen to countenance it. And through the despicable practice of a witch, bring his godly servant back from the spirit world. What are the lessons for us as I close? The first lesson is surely this. Impenitence is a dreadful thing. Saul let sin remain on his conscience. He never responded to the trouble of his conscience. He never brought it before God and confessed it. And if you remain impenitent, or if a man remains impenitent, the consequences are fearful. It's good for a believer to keep short accounts with God, and when you think you've done something wrong, to turn to the Lord and find peace. Sin is a dreadful thing to live with. And Saul is an awful warning to us as to what sin, unconfessed and undealt with, can lead to. Secondly, it is folly to turn from God to any other means. The throne of grace was still there. The promises were still stretched out. The love of God intact. And yet Saul turned from the Creator to the creature. Men do that still today. But dear Christian friend, never do that. Never do that. Never abandon prayer and try to settle your problems in another way. And thirdly, let us see that the end of a course of disobedience is despair. There wasn't a glimmer of hope in what was communicated to him. That is why Saul was troubled and lay prostrate upon the ground and was sore afraid. He was worse. He was worse than he was back there in verse 5. There he was afraid. Now, verse 21, he is sore afraid. A godless life leads to despair. And the lesson for us to learn tonight is only when we walk with God do we abound in hope. The dealings with David and Saul are by the same God but are different. The Lord dealt with David in correction. He dealt with Saul in judgment. Let us then so live as to prove David. And if the Lord corrects us, welcome it. It's a sign of his love that he brings us back to himself and to his way. Let us take heed of Saul and fear even to step in his direction, his ungodly way, for the end of that way is death.